The overarching theme is stated in chapter 1 that Paul recognizes things in the assemblies in Crete that need to be set in order. They're lacking. These are needy, young, troubled assemblies. And so Paul sets out his credentials. He's an apostle. He has every right to speak to the situation there in Crete. And as we've often reminded ourselves, chapter 1 outlines the need for godly leaders in the assembly. Chapter 2, the need for godly saints in the home. And chapter 3, godly citizens in society. Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3 have a very similar structure. I just want to spend a couple of minutes drawing your attention to the parallel structure of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 both go in this order. They start with a practical exhortation, and then they give the doctrinal motive or foundation on which that exhortation is built. So in chapter 2, he will say, we need godly saints in the home, old, young, and so on. That's the need. That's the practical exhortation. What does he build it on? Later on in the chapter, he'll say, the motive for that is the grace of God in salvation. God has saved you and called you to live godly lives, and that's the motivation, that's the basis for this transformed domestic situation. Then you come into chapter 3, and he says, we need godly citizens in society. And he outlines how that should be, and then he says, what's the motivation for that? What's the foundation for that? Why should I be nice to my neighbor? Why should I be philanthropic to my neighbor? Well, he says, God has been philanthropic to you. The love and the mercy and the kindness of God has appeared to you. That should transform you into a philanthropic member of society. So your beliefs will be coming out in your behavior. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 both follow that structure. So you say to yourself, well, why doesn't he follow it in chapter 1? If we've got these three needs, the need for elders, the need for saints in the home, the need for citizens in society, and we have this structure in chapter 3 and structure in chapter 2 that's the same, why doesn't he have that structure in chapter 1? Well, if salvation is the motivation for being a godly saint in the home and the foundation for it, and if salvation is the motivation and the foundation for being a godly citizen in society, that's not going to work in chapter 1. Because it is not salvation that makes you an elder. He couldn't say in chapter 1, you need to all be elders because you're saved. He can say you need to be godly saints in the home because you're saved. He can say you need to be godly citizens in society because you're saved. But he can't say you need to be elders because you're saved. Because salvation doesn't qualify you to be an elder. He's already told us in chapter 1, there are general, marital, moral, and doctrinal qualifications that will fit you to exhort the saints and to put an end to false teaching and so on. So that's why the structure in chapter 1 doesn't follow the structure of chapters 2 and 3. So let us come now to chapter 2 and look at this need for godly saints in the home. The first 10 verses are the exhortation, and then 11 to the end is that foundation, that doctrinal motive for what he has been saying. We'll only get down to about verse 5 today in the will of the Lord. The first word of the chapter is but. So we look back and we think to yourself, what has he just said that leads him to now begin this chapter with but? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 16. He talks about they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And then he begins the chapter, but thou. So the contrast is between what they are doing, what the false teachers are doing, and what I want you to do, Titus. The false teachers, they are professing they know God, they're denying him, and they're causing all this trouble. But compared and contrasted with them, but you speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, at first glance, when you read that expression, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, you would almost think, well, what's he saying there? He's just telling them to preach sound doctrine. But he's not. If you read the sentence carefully, he's not actually telling Titus to speak sound doctrine. He's telling Titus to speak about things which go with and match and exhibit sound doctrine. You say, well, that's a splitting hairs. Well, it's not really splitting hairs. He's saying to Titus, when you stand up in the assemblies in Crete and teach, I want you to teach the kind of thing that matches sound doctrine, that promotes sound doctrine, that exhibits sound doctrine, that will produce sound doctrine. He's going to do it in five groups of individuals. Verse 2, elderly men. Verse 3, elderly women. Verses 4 and 5, young women. Verse 6, young men. And verse 9, servants. So in this section here, he's going to deal with these five categories of Christians in the assemblies at Crete, and he's going to give them practical exhortation as how to live out the Christian life and how to exhibit their beliefs in their behavior, their doctrine in their duties. So let's just go down these verses with the Lord's help one by one. Let's look at the aged men. Well, over the years, they've been called all kinds of things. I've lived to see most things that people used to be called years ago changed. I don't think they talk about OAPs anymore. There'll be some much more PC expression. But the scriptures speak of aged men. And there are four moral virtues that older brethren in the assembly are exhorted to have. Number one, they should be sober. That idea means that they should be free from extravagance in word and conduct. They should be, I think we all get the idea. Nobody in the room needs a further explanation of what that means. They should be grave. Now that doesn't mean gloomy, it doesn't mean they're depressing, it doesn't mean always frowning. The idea of grave means to be serious and dignified. But the wonderful thing is you can be a serious and dignified person, but you can also have a youthful spirit. And you can be someone who is has a twinkle in your eye. It's not the idea of grave in the morbid sense. It is that serious and dignified bearing of an older brother in the assembly. Number three, they should be temperate, self-controlled in mind and therefore in their life. And then the fourth thing is they should be sound. Sound. That's a good word, isn't it? I'm not sure you hear it much out in Christendom, but there's plenty in the Bible and we hear it amongst us. A brother who's very sound. The Greek word sound is the word from which we get the idea of hygiene. So it's the idea of being healthy. And the healthiness of the older brethren should be in three categories: sound in the faith, sound in the love, and sound in the patience. All of them have got the definite article before them. Sound in the faith, sound in the love, sound in the patience. Now, I was just wondering how to draw out what this actually means, and I began to think about what these men would have been like before they were saved. And I thought, well, let me look at chapter 3. So I looked down at chapter 3. And this is what they were like before they were saved. Verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, hateful and hating one another. And I immediately thought to myself, what a contrast. Hateful and hating one another. And now they're being called sound in love. Living for lust and for pleasure, everything that's tangible, everything. Now it's sound in the faith. Envious and restless and so on. Living in the moment. Now it's sound in patience, sound in endurance. You see the difference, the contrast between the two. So if you look at Cretan society before the gospel came, it was unhealthy. It was unhygienic. It was diseased, much like modern Britain. But when the gospel comes, the gospel turns people like that into people who are healthy, who are sound in the faith. That is personal trust in God. I think the faith in the previous chapter is the body of doctrine, but here it's their personal faith in Christ, sound in love of one another, and sound in patience. Christianity is what we might call holistic. You know, you have to be careful when you meet people that talk about holistic health, and so sometimes it can be a bit go down a bypath meadow sometimes. But the gospel is holistic, and it makes a person sound in faith and in love and in patience. So that's his word to the aged men. Then he comes to the aged women, verse 3. The aged women likewise. And he's got four characteristics for them. Number one, well, he headlines it with their behavior. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior, semicolon, here's the four aspects of their behavior. As becometh holiness, number one, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So what does it mean that their behavior should be as becometh holiness? That means that they should be reverent. Older sisters in the assembly, well, this is usually the case, isn't it? They have a bearing about them, a reverent, godly bearing to their personality. Not false accusers. That's an interesting word. It's the word diabolos, from which we get our English word diabolical. It's used 34 times of the devil in the New Testament. So these women, the older sisters in the assembly, are not to be slanderous. They're not to use their mouths to slander the Lord's people. They're to use their mouths to be teachers of good things, as we'll see in a minute. Number three, not given to, not enslaved to much wine. That is an epidemic in our country at the moment. We tended to think of men as getting drunk, but there's a massive drink problem among the female population as well nowadays. Aged women not to be slaves of much wine. And then he says they are to be teachers of good things. That's all one word in the Greek. That's four words in English. Teachers of good things. And you say to yourself, okay, so that's interesting. I thought the Bible said a woman wasn't allowed to teach. And now we've got the verse that says they can teach. Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, let's look at the context. They are to be teachers of good things. Semicolon. What are they to teach? When are they to teach? How are they to teach? See, the next verse actually begins with the word that, meaning in order that. So we can't understand what it means to be a teacher of good things unless we move to the next verse. Let me read to you the Holman Christian Standard Bible for verse 4 and 5. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. So the content of their teaching and the context of their teaching and the parties involved in the teaching are actually given to us in verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. And as soon as we understand that, we'll find that there is actually no contradiction between Titus chapter 2 and all the other verses in the New Testament about women's role and women's position. Now, I think it's worth tarrying on this point just for a few minutes, because in my experience in the last few years, Titus chapter 2 has been wheeled out on numerous occasions as a kind of a covering note for all kinds of women's ministry, whether it be a woman running a blog or organizing a conference of women speaking to women or some sort of women's Bible study. If there's any question raised, it's like, oh, Titus chapter 2. And Titus chapter 2 is kind of an umbrella that's like, oh, you needn't worry about that. Titus chapter 2 covers it all. So I just want to ask a few questions about Titus chapter 2. So who are actually the parties in this exercise of teaching and being taught? Is it a young sister teaching a young sister? No, it's not. Is it a middle-aged sister teaching a young sister? No, it's not. It is an older sister teaching a younger sister. But more than that, it is an older married sister with grown children teaching a younger married sister with young children. Check it out for yourself. That is who is being addressed here. This is not a verse that basically says any 20-year-old sister with an itch to teach could start a blog and start teaching all and sundry people of her own age or older or younger. These would actually be the elders' wives who've got grown families teaching the young women who have children. So that's the parties. Now let's have a look at the context, not just the parties involved, but the context. What are they to teach? Well, it tells us they are to teach good things. They are literally to be teachers of virtue, teachers of right behavior. It's not saying we need to have a women's conference to teach Christology and eschatology and pneumatology and ecclesiology and soteriology. No, no. These are very specific things. The older married sisters with grown families are to teach the younger married sisters with young families these good things. How to be self-controlled. How to be pure. How to love your husband. Love your children. How to be discreet. How to be a guardian of the home. How to be obedient to your own husband. So this is what needs to be trained into these younger sisters. And the older godly sisters model this godly womanhood and this godly motherhood, and they mentor the young sisters as and when that mentoring is required or requested or needed. So the parties involved in this teaching, very specific. The content of the teaching is domestic issues and character issues. It is not typical ministry. It is not the expounding of all the themes of Scripture. It is a very specific content. But finally, not only are the parties specific and the content is specific, but the context is specific. This is not a meeting that's involved here. This is not a conference. You say, well, why do we know this is not a meeting? Because there are no gender-specific meetings anywhere in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have men's meetings and women's meetings. The only gender-specific meeting that we read of in the New Testament is Paul calling for the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. And they're saying, well, we're only going to have women speaking to women. Does not solve the problem. In the New Testament, you have all the saints together, the whole church together, and you must have elders present in assembly meetings to oversee and to judge what is taught. So this is not a general verse for females teaching females or women's Bible studies. Or this is nothing to do with that at all. You say, well, hang on a minute. If what you're saying is true, then why didn't Paul just say to Titus, you teach the women? You know, if this is all correct, then why didn't he just say, right, Titus, you teach this and you teach that and you teach the women? Titus would not have got involved in teaching the content of verse 4 and 5. That is not a job of a man. That is not a job from a public platform. This is the mentoring in those specific domestic issues by older women of younger married women with children. So then, what is this that they are to teach? Look at verse 4. Let's just go through these 7 points briefly and then we'll finish. Teach them to love their own husbands. Teach them to love their children. Now you might say to yourself, Does a mother need to be taught to love her children? I know the sisters that are here, that moment when that baby was first put into your arms, I've heard it described as this rush of bonding and emotion that takes place. And the thought that you would need to be taught to love your children would be something completely foreign to your mind. But put yourself in first century Crete. Put yourself in that culture where life is cheap, where it's all about alcohol, where it's all about idolatry, where it's all about violence and envy and hatefulness. Children were just 2 a penny in those days. And they were neglected and they were abused. And the Roman Empire may have brought straight roads and some sort of order in the midst of chaos, but it didn't improve the lot of small children. And so into that society comes a godly instruction from godly older sisters about how to love your husbands and how to love your children. Now, the curious thing is, even though our country has gone through a reformation and an evangelical awakening and became at one point almost like a Christian country back in the days of Victoria, Queen Victoria, we now live in a society where if you're a community nurse or if you're in the public sector, if you're a school teacher, you begin to think to yourself, we need this again. You will be meeting mothers who do not care for their children. You will be meeting dysfunctional families. I was just hearing this week from somebody in this room about a child who's at school who's crying because mummy and daddy are arguing and this is happening and they're threatening this, that and the other and so on. Children are being terrified. Children are being disturbed. I was speaking to another person who's in this room about doing a stint in hospital and the beds being full of teenage girls, a new one coming in every day who cannot cope with life, cutting themselves and so on and so forth. We're living in a society where this kind of ministry is necessary. We perhaps forget that because we're second, third and fourth generation or fifth generation in some cases Christians that actually on the ground out there in society, it is total chaos. Since the 1960s with the sexual revolution, what is being foisted? Can you imagine being a young person and you're growing up and mum and dad don't tell you what love really is? Mum and dad don't tell you what marriage really is. They're probably not married themselves. Mum and dad don't tell you how babies are made, none of that. How do you learn that? That is learnt by young people today on their phones. And what do they see on their phones? What do they see on the Hollywood screen? Do they see how husbands and wives love one another? What they see is an awful plunging into immorality and into harmful and hurtful and abusive things that are just shocking to our sensibilities. And so, as and when people get saved, as and when people come among the gospel and hear the gospel, we've got a big job to do. It's not just a matter of teaching them about the Trinity. They need to learn that. It's not just a matter of teaching them about the pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, they need to learn that. But a lot of times when people get saved out of the world of a certain age, they need to learn how to live. They need to learn how to literally function in a domestic scene. And some of that stuff can't be taught from the platform. And some of that stuff is sensitive. And so Paul doesn't just go and say, right, Titus, stand up on the platform and... No. He says, right, Titus, you see those young sisters that have got saved and their family? They need help. Have a word in Sister So-and-so's ear. She's raised a family. She's a godly sister. And see if she can help that young sister who's struggling there, and the marriage is a bit difficult, and the children. That's what this is about. That is what this is about. This is not what we see in Christendom today with the whole women's movement and the women's conferences, and there's nothing to do with that whatsoever. Teach them to be discreet. Teach them to be holy, chaste, modest. how the, all of this is so necessary. It's, can you imagine a situation where perhaps someone has got saved and they have no clue about modesty whatsoever? A young sister, no notion at all of how a man sees a woman or what the Bible says, and just needs to be made aware of what modesty is. Is that the job of... We can teach a certain amount from the platform, but there are certain things that need to be handled carefully and handled personally. This is a job for an older sister who's raised a family, who has a godly reputation, who can get alongside that young sister and teach her about modesty and obedience to her own husband and so on and so forth. I want to just say something about this keepers at home. Just growing up hearing that expression, keepers at home, from the King James Version, I took it to mean stayers at home. Keepers at home, as in, you got to keep at home. Now, it's not to say that a sister wouldn't be the majority of the time in the home, especially if she has children. That's not the point. But the keep is not the word stay. It's not a stay at home. The Greek word for keepers at home is oikouros. Oik is the word house. Oikouros is literally a guard of the home. If you read in another part of the King James Version, it talks about a jailer being a keeper of the prison. So if I'm keeping watch or keeping guard, that's the idea. A sister is to be a keeper, a guard of the home. Oikouros. Now, there's another word with the Greek word for house in it, oikos, over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, where it talks about sisters there bearing children and guiding the house. So here we have keeping the house in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, but we have guiding the house in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, the word for guiding the house in 1 Timothy 5 is not oikouros. Wait till you find out what it is. I'm going to give you it in the Greek. It is a verb, and it sounds like this. Oikodespotio. That's where we get the word despot from. So, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, which is a parallel verse in many ways to this, the wife is to be the despot in the home. Now you think to yourself, that's my job, I'm the man. Well, the idea of oikodespotia is someone who manages the house. So we're getting a picture that's, it's not feminism, no. But it's also not male chauvinism. Neither of those extremes are scriptural. What this verse is telling us is here, that it is the woman's role to actually be the manager of the house and the guard of the home. The functions and the duties of home and motherhood, they are at the forefront of the woman's role. Right, let me quote what Jim Allen says. The ultimate responsibility for rule in the home is that of the man, but the administration is in the hands of the mother. Proverbs 31, what does it say about the virtuous woman? She oversees the ways of her household. So, we have this wonderful partnership that is being outlined here of the young, married woman with children. She's obedient to her husband, she's recognizing the headship of her husband, but her job is to administer, to manage the home, to keep the home, to bear the children, to guide and to have that. And any man who has a wife that's able and willing to do that has found a good thing. Whoso finds a virtuous woman, he has found a good thing. We say, what will happen if these young women in the assembly turn out well? What will actually happen if the young sisters in an assembly are modest and do love their husbands in a scriptural way, and do love and raise their children, and they are guardians of the home, and they are discreet. What will happen? Look at the lovely expression at the end of verse 5. That the word of God be not blasphemed. This is the link again between good belief and good behavior, between good doctrine and good duty. And I was in a certain part of India, must be 7 or 8 years ago now. And unbeknownst to me, they had arranged meetings for me in the interior. So we were on the coast, and once we got there, they said, right, we're going into the interior. And we got in a jeep, and we headed off into, it was just like jungle to me. And we came into this area, into a village, and as we arrived, I had my feet washed, and I had flower garlands put over my head. It was quite an experience. And then we went to the meeting, and they set up this kind of tarpaulin. I'm sure they had a fancy word for it, but it was just this sheet in the middle of the side of the village, and there was 300 or 400 people under it every night for 3 or 4 nights. And we ate off palm leaves, and they slew the chicken and so on. You can imagine the scene. So anyway, they were building a gospel hall there, and I said to the brother about the assembly and so on, and the brother there was running a little eye clinic where they did cataract operations, and he was telling me that his father had brought the gospel to this area, and people had got saved in this village, and people got saved in that village, and there was a number of assemblies formed. I can't remember how many it was now. It's a while since I told this story. But it was a significant number of assemblies, something like 50 assemblies in this whole tribal area. And some time went by, a number of years went by, and the son of the brother who'd seen all this evangelistic work done was down in the main town in some kind of a council meeting, maybe in connection with the eye clinic. And the new police chief had come into the area. And this new police chief came up to this son, whose father saw the assemblies planted, and he said to him, can you send some of your people to such and such a village? This is a Hindu chief of police telling a Christian to send some of his people, some of his evangelists, Christian, whatever, missionary types. Can you go to such and such an area? Why do you want me to go there? Well, you know, it's a very violent area. There's a lot of problems with drink. There's a lot of problems with abuse. And basically, wherever you lot go, society comes up. That's the opposite of what he's saying here. In verse 5, he's saying, if the sisters in the assembly don't follow the biblical behavior pattern and they don't live godly lives, then the word of God will be blasphemed. People will think, well, why should I become a Christian? Sure, they're no different. Look at the state of our next door neighbors. They're always rowing all the time. They call themselves Christians. They can't even live with each other. The word of God is blasphemed if the domestic situation is chaotic. But now see the reverse. See it out there in the jungle in India. See it in Crete. Even an unsaved Hindu chief of police can look at it and say, I don't really understand their beliefs, but it works. They go into these villages, people get saved, and all of a sudden, there are shoes on the children's feet. And there's no more rows, and there's no more violence, and there's no more abuse, and we start getting tax revenue coming in, which we never saw before. Why is that? Because the gospel changes lives, and the gospel changes marriages, and the gospel changes homes, and the gospel changes whole societies. Crete. You wouldn't have wanted to live on Crete prior to the gospel going there. But once the gospel came in, all of a sudden you've got aged men and aged women and young men and young women and servants. You've got a transformed society. You've got an exhibition of the grace of God. You've got something that says, you see those people there, they're starting to become a little bit like the Savior that died for them upon the cross and rose again from the dead. So we've done the first 5 verses. God willing, next time we'll move on to the young men and the servants and perhaps finish the chapter. So may the Lord bless his word. Shall we close with a word of prayer?